Let's pray. Father, we know that when we come to your word, we're really coming to you in our hearts. We're wanting to hear from you. We thank you for Jesus, who is the word made flesh. And Lord, as he speaks in the Gospel of Luke to his disciples, we pray that we would be instructed also as his disciples in this generation. So use our time together to make us strong. Where we have become feeble and lax, Lord, just put us in shape. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, we pray that you would make yourself known, that you would draw them through the winsomeness, the perfections, the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. I've titled this message, The Day of Awakening. As Jesus speaks to his disciples, he's saying a day is coming when all false narratives will be exposed. It's going to be a day when all spin stops. Don't you get tired of the media spin? Don't you get tired of the manipulation that goes on in the press? And it doesn't just happen, you know, in the newspapers and the internet, but it happens sometimes when you're around your neighbors with coffee. You know, everyone puts their little spin. This is their opinion, their conjecture. Well, when Jesus comes back, every opinion and conjecture, every little pseudo-authoritative spin is going to stop. It's going to be a day of awakening. It's also going to be, to some people, the arrival of joy. For other people, it will be a nightmare of regret. There will be the gnashing of teeth that, why did I not listen? Why didn't I get it? Why was I not prepared for the day of his coming? We are studying the Gospel of Luke, and we now are in the final week of Jesus' ministry prior to being betrayed by Judas on the eve of the Passover and being delivered into the hands of the elders to be crucified. Jesus taught in the temple by day, and then he went out to the Mount of Olives by night. Whether he went around the Mount of Olives to Bethany, we don't know for sure, but we know that he went from the city to the Mount of Olives to be with his disciples. And leaving the city of Jerusalem, exiting at one of the city gates, they would ascend the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, you get a magnificent view of the city of Jerusalem. And particularly when you have the light of the rising sun or the setting sun, the gold of the sun just reflects on the walls. And particularly now as Herod has expanded the temple of Zerubbabel, and there have been these votives, these special donations made for the building project. So there's now gold plates on the doors of the gates. I imagine the disciples were very enthralled by this, and they spoke of the beauty of the temple to Jesus. And Jesus surprised them with an answer predicting that the temple that they were so enamored with would be destroyed within their generation. Jesus said in verse 6 of Luke 21, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." You see, the glory of the temple had departed long ago. And then when the real glory, that is the glory of the Son of God, the Word made flesh. Remember, John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When he comes onto the stage of the temple, instead of being received, he's despised. And Jesus, seeing that the temple no longer fulfills its original ordained function, he says it's become a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer. He saw his covenant people as a fig tree that was producing no figs. And the builders of Israel, that is the leaders, were rejecting the chief cornerstone. So judgment was imminent. And Jesus goes in and he drives out the merchandising money changers. And now he predicts the temple will be destroyed. So the statement sparks two questions coming from, we know that the conversation is quiet, it's private, it's with Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they ask, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that these things must take place? What will be the sign of the end of the age of Gentile domination. What will be the sign of his coming? So the disciples are still thinking about his reign. They're eager to see his kingdom come and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. They want to see it in fullness. But they have seen this week that their Jesus is not received or welcomed by the religious leaders. How will he ever sit on the throne as king of the Jews if the Jewish leaders don't receive him? So Jesus now gives the longest answer to any question that was asked in any of the gospel records. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are two chapters of the answer. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are answers to this question. The entire chapter of Mark chapter 13 is an answer. And so really, we've got the short part in Luke chapter 21. So he's answering two questions, and there are two questions here. When and what? The when question is like, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? When are you going to take the throne? And Jesus answers the when question by speaking both of a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is within their generation, where Titus of Rome will come in 40 years later in 70 AD and destroy the temple after ransacking Jerusalem after a siege. Then there's the far fulfillment, which relates to the end of the age of Gentile domination and his coming to reign as king in his messianic kingdom. But in regard to the second question, what? Remember the question? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? Jesus cautions them and he says, your over-eagerness makes you vulnerable to deception. The Jews seek a sign. Remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, and the Greeks seek wisdom. And your sign-seeking could trip you up. And it has been a plague to the church over the centuries as Christians have been distracted by signs predicting the end of the age. But Jesus actually teaches here that we should not be distracted by these signs. We're in for a church age that will be lengthy. How long, we do not know. But there are going to be signs in that age, and those signs could make you think, oh, this is the end, this is the end. But Jesus says, the end is not yet. There's going to be a delay. So Jesus is prophesying in this chapter, Luke 21, a sequence of events. And he starts with general signs and conditions of a lengthy church age, not giving us specifics as to how long that age will be. But we know that it is a time when the church is to fulfill its commission, its God-given mission to preach the gospel as a testimony to every nation. But it's also going to be a time where Satan is going to resist. How will he resist? He'll resist by having imposters raised up. Those who will claim, I am the Christ. I am he. He will distract the church with signs. And so they're all looking in different directions away from Jesus. And also there will be false teachers who will be presenting Jesus falsely. This is going to be part and parcel of the church age. But we're getting to the section now where the signs are going to accelerate and intensify, and there will be some indisputable signs that the kingdom age, that is the kingdom which we've said is both now and not yet, but when Christ returns, the kingdom will literally come to fullness, and we will be serving our sovereign, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So he gives signs and conditions now for his second coming. And he tells us that what happens in Jerusalem is the key signal of the turning of the page in human history when he returns to this world as king and judge. Jesus' first coming as Savior was not universally witnessed. In fact, when Jesus, the Son of God, came to this world, it was under the radar of most people. It was low key. God worked through providential circumstances. He got Joseph to Bethlehem so the Micah 5:2 prophecy would be fulfilled. And yes, there were supernatural events. There was the sign of the star that caused the Magi from the east to make their trek to worship the one who was born king of Israel. There were shepherds who stood in amazement because of an angelic visitation and an announcement that the king of Israel had been born a savior. There was also satanic resistance. You remember Herod was inspired to kill all children under the age of 2 because he was threatened that a king had been born in his territory. Didn't even know it was a satanically motivated scheme. Most of the world did not know that Emmanuel had been born. Jesus, God with us. But in comparison to the second coming of Christ, all this was low key. But this is not the case in the second coming. Every eye will see him. It will be something that doesn't happen in a corner. It's going to be as a brilliant light shining against a dark background. All these false Christs who say that, oh, the Messiah has been living in London since 1967. I don't think so, you know. Every eye will see him. There's not going to be any sort of secret emergence of a Messiah figure. No, this is the return of the Son of Man, and it fulfills prophecies. Now let's get right down to the scripture reading, beginning with verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Last week, I presented 4 purposes for predictive prophecy. And because of time, I had to cut short these important purposes, and I mean to express how they apply to this particular set of prophecies by Jesus. The purpose of predictive prophecy as it's being fulfilled in this particular case in Luke 21. Remember, we said that the first purpose of predictive prophecy is to glorify God. He alone can tell the end from the beginning. He can foretell what's going to happen because he determines what's going to happen. History doesn't make itself up as it goes along. History has a direction. It has a goal. And we learn in Isaiah 46:9 to 10 that the prophet said, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established." The Hebrew implies my purpose will not be thwarted. Even with all the wild rebellion of the human race and satanic strategies being waged against it, his purpose will stand, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. So the fulfillment of prophecies, that's the unique glory of God, who is all-knowing. He alone is God, and he's determined the future. And he predicts specific destruction. First, the near prophecy is the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, which is accurately fulfilled in 70 AD. Not all aspects of the prophecies are fulfilled in 70 AD. There's much more, even in Luke's account, that has not yet been fulfilled. So we see there's a telescopic searching out to the future. Jesus predicts specific deceptions. These in themselves are testimonies to his unique glory. Because remember, we don't see people going around saying, "I am Mohammed, come back." Satan doesn't bother counterfeiting the counterfeit. There's only the real thing that's counterfeited. That's why it's become warp and woof of vocabularies around the world in different languages to take the name of Jesus Christ in vain. You don't have people cursing and going, "Oh, Gautama, Siddhartha, Buddha." They don't take any other name because there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And Satan, the god of this age, the adversary, stands against that and will trash that. And so there's specific deceptions, false Christs and false doctrine that is Christ falsely proclaimed. We see, too, their accurate fulfillment of prophecies regarding social disruption. And we see this with the wars and the rumors of wars and the rising of nation and kingdom against each other and the sabotaging of plans. And we see this happening as we read the news regularly. But this has happened throughout the church age. These are general signs of disturbances. And the church is needing to be ready for this. We have to weather the storms of these disruptions. And then he predicts a sequence and a delay, that there's a sequence of events. And by the way, the sequence pattern that you see in Luke 21 mirrors the sequence you'll see in the book of Revelation chapter 6. We'll get into that later. But there is a delay. The end will not be at once. So do not jump the gun thinking that Jesus is coming back. We need to be ready for his coming at any moment, particularly for his church. That's another subject. But we're to be ready for the long haul. We have a work to do. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Or as Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." The second purpose was to prepare his people, to prepare his people to endure the suffering that occurs in this Genesis 3 world. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And I want you to live as an overcomer. There will be natural diseases. There will be disasters. This is part of the reality of the Genesis 3 fall. That's why I call it a Genesis 3 world. Wars will not be solved through peace treaties because the wars come in James chapter 4, verse 2, from the heart of man. From whence comes wars and quarreling? It's all from the heart. So he prepares his people for an age of global suffering and disaster. And what is our response? It's not just to endure the suffering, but to help those who are suffering. And that's why we see the church on the forefront, providing relief at times of disaster. It's our responsibility. Whenever we see suffering, we use what God has given us of tools to relieve the suffering, especially the tool of prayer. And so the church prays for the sick, and we minister to the needs of the poor and the dying. But the book of Romans gives us a larger picture. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This is a theology of suffering. As I've said before, the theology of salvation is accompanied with the theology of suffering. The theology of healing has a theology of suffering also. Even those people are healed, you know, like Lazarus, raised from the dead, he eventually died. And he suffered that death. And Don't we who have physical bodies recognize that there are still some residual pains? And how we yearn, as Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, as citizens of heaven, we wait with eager anticipation for the arrival of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who will transform the bodies of these humble estates into conformity to the body of His glory, even by the power that He has, listen to this, to subject all things to Himself, by the exertion of His power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Jesus has the power right now to make people submit, but He doesn't come to bully. He doesn't come to force people's wills. He has a plan. The people who receive Him will receive Him with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, as Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And we realize that all this is of God. God has the upper hand, not Satan. In fact, it says here in verse 20 of Romans chapter 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Was that Satan? No, because it says, subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its slavery to corruption. Do you think Satan wants the creation to be set free from its slavery to corruption? I don't think so. No, it is God. What does He want to do in the midst of this suffering? He wants us to come to Him in faith, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So He also prepares us for persecution. Persecution from the local governments, from the national governments, the religious authorities, and also intimates, your friends and your family members, as we saw portrayed in the video on Central Asia. You'll be hated by all for My name's sake. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but the Holy Spirit will make you a witness. You will give testimony to all nations. The Holy Spirit will enable genuine believers to make a good confession till the end. That's what that verse is all about, where no one can say Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. You can only do that to stand strong till the end by the Spirit. There are lots of people who can say Jesus Christ is Lord, but when they're tested, they wither and they deny Christ. But true believers will stand strong to the end. They'll be able to confess that Jesus is Lord, as even this week we saw people do this in the high school shootings. What religion are you? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? According to the reports, those who believed in Jesus as being Lord were shot in the head. Others were shot in the arm in different places. Those people stood strong for their faith. We're prepared with specific instruction. And those in Jerusalem in 70 AD who followed the specific instruction that Jesus gave were saved. Those who followed a false Christ, as we learned from Josephus' report, they were killed. Thirdly, the purpose is to protect His people from false narratives. And we, as a church, we need to do this. When there is a person who's barking up the wrong tree, they're following a false narrative, we need to lovingly point that out. Because the day will reveal it's a false narrative. And you don't want believers to be ashamed in that day. So don't be distracted by date setters in verse 8. Don't be distracted by signs in the sky in verse 11. Don't be deceived by those who discount the promise of His coming, says, where is the day of His coming? And they mock and they ridicule. There's some people who don't even know that Christians believe that Jesus is coming back. And there's some people who come to churches week after week and they never hear about Jesus coming back. And they're not prepared. Fourthly, the purpose is to enhance our faith and give us assurance. And we find that these promises of Jesus and their coming to pass, prophecies being fulfilled, that encourages us, doesn't it? Doesn't it encourage us to know that we've had the down payment of fulfilled prophecies of what He's done so far? So we know that the rest is going to come. All the prophecies, 300 prophecies for the first coming of Christ fulfilled accurately. Don't you think we can see with confidence that the future prophecies will be fulfilled? Who is giving the prophecy? Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Do you want to hear from Jesus? Do you really believe Jesus? Well, then believe His words. And later on, He's going to say, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away. Are you going to trust the spin, or are you going to trust the Savior? You choose. I'm giving this, Jesus says, to encourage you. Straighten up. Attention. Raise your heads. Sometimes coaches say, listen up. That's what Jesus is saying as coach to His disciples. Listen up. Your redemption draws near. And that word redemption speaks of everything that's promised in the kingdom. The wiping away of every tear from the eye. The arrival of true joy. Now let's look at the near and far predictions a little more closely. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this is a sign that needs to be taken note of. Surrounded by armies. And by the way, the scriptures say all nations gathered against Israel. So that's another sign. It's not just a Mideast skirmish where we have several nations, but we've got all nations. Then recognize that her desolation is near. And then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. This is why, as I told you last week, there are three schools of thought interpreting the Olivet Discourse. Some people say that all what is prophesied in Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, all that was fulfilled in 70 AD. They're called the preterists. And then there are those who say that, no, it's all future. And then there are those who say there's both near and far. So the reason why I'm not a preterist is because Matthew 24 and Mark 13 obviously don't fit into that. But with Luke's account, he says, all things which are written will be fulfilled. We'll have to look at those all things. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is a unique phrase to Luke. He's the only one who uses this phrase of the gospel writers. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 11. There's a hint here of a relief coming. Was there a rescue provided for those who were in Jerusalem at 70 AD? No. That was complete desolation. But we see in this time there's going to be a rescue. We'll read about that later. Now, to contrast, Mark 13 and Matthew 24, you'll see that they're slightly different. They actually work together. There are some people who say, well, they're not agreeing. They do agree, and I want you to see why. First of all, let me just talk about Luke for a second. What Luke does not mention. Luke does not mention that the tribulation is the most intense ever to fall on human beings. The others do. Luke does not mention that no human would have survived if the Lord had not cut short these days. Luke does not mention that the time should be in winter. Luke does not mention the abomination of desolation. He only mentions the desolation of the city. So what does this mean? Mark and Matthew focus on the temple more than the encompassed city. And they speak about the abomination of desolation, which is making the sacred place unholy, and the Antichrist putting himself in the center of all things to be worshipped in the place of the true God. We find many prophecies about that, but I'm not going to go into that detail here. We see also a contrast in that there's a greater urgency in the warning to flee. And this is why many commentators believe that Luke is focusing on the nearer part of the fulfillment in 70 AD than he is the further. For example, Luke says, don't go back into the city. Well, it's very strong in Matthew 24, verse 16. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not even go down to get the things out that are in his house. That means quick. That sounds pretty 21st century, doesn't it? Mark 13, 15. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. So there's a greater urgency in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, which focuses on the further fulfillment prior to the return of the Son of Man. And there's also greater tribulation. Matthew 24, 21, Jesus says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. You see, we cannot say that about the Titus of Rome's siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's also greater deception. We knew there was deception throughout the church age. Many people saying, I am he, and some predicting his return. But the deception is so strong here that even the elect might be deceived. Were that possible, he says. If anyone says, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. That's pretty strong in Matthew 24. Same thing is recorded in Mark 13, verses 21 to 23. But Luke focuses on the city of Jerusalem. In verse 20, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. And the disciples who knew the writings of the prophets could recognize what this was about. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, it will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So there's a rescue here. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. Now, I have mentioned to you before that even before I was a Christian, I read in National Geographic about the seismologist report of the fault going through the Mount of Olives. But it was interesting, as I went on the internet to do some further research, that when there was the earthquake this year in Nepal, there was a great concern in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which has lots of buildings that are ready for earthquake because it is on a major, major fault line, and it is as major as the San Andreas fault, they're expecting the big one. And of course, their concern in the article was the Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount. It's right in the center. What are we going to do about this? The building's not ready for earthquake. Well, the Lord's going to do something about it. And we see prophecies, don't we, in the book of Ezekiel, and we see other prophecies in Zechariah concerning that earthquake. And didn't the angels say that Jesus, who ascends from the Mount of Olives, where is he going to return? Same place. The way he came. He went up in the cloud. He comes back in a cloud on that day on the Mount of Olives. Verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. That's Revelation chapter 19. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Isn't that the book of Revelation? The Lord is the light of it. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. That's Ezekiel 47. It will be summer as well as in winter. Talk about climate change. The Lord's going to do something here. And the Lord will be king over, what does it say? All the earth, not just the church. Right now in the church age, he is our king. We've been worshiping him who sits on the throne. He is our king. We submit ourselves, however imperfectly, and it's all somewhat imperfectly right now. Then there's going to be perfect submission. Every eye will see him. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And so what do we see in this prophecy? Nations gathering against Jerusalem. A great tribulation that's unparalleled. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And the sequence is right in line with what's prophesied by the Lord Jesus himself to John on the island of Patmos, recorded in the book of Revelation. Chapters 6 through 19 have to deal with this great tribulation period. And there are the seven seals, there are the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. And there's the sequence, the revelation of the Antichrist, which is the first seal. The second seal is war. The third seal is famine. The fourth seal is death. The fifth seal is martyrs. And then there's the disasters. And finally, the last seal, which basically lets loose the trumpets. And there's a series of judgments with the trumpets. And then the last trumpet leads to the bowls. And it just goes on and on. So some people will say, well, doesn't the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled, isn't that May 14th, 1948, when Israel was established as a nation? Some people say, wasn't the 67 war in Jerusalem, wasn't that a keynote? No, it's not that. It's not becoming a nation. It's not just getting territory. The sign is being surrounded by armies and how many nations gathering against Israel? All. Okay, that's not an ambiguous sign. And I don't know about you folks, but I do find it quite amazing that in my lifetime, just about every day, Israel's been on the front page. A piece of real estate that's no larger than New Jersey. They're not talking about New Jersey all over the world today. But they are talking about Israel. It's because he who promised will come. Nations gathered against Jerusalem, a great tribulation, great deliverance coming at the end. And let me read to you this. It's so inspiring. Revelation chapter 19. I hope this gets your heart pumping. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. That sounds like a terrible battle. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. But we know who wins. It's the word of God. In verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What we see in Israel today is not a revived Israel. It's not alive. It's dead. It's still governmental. In Romans chapter 11, we learn about a spiritual awakening in Israel. Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's the expression. Aren't you glad it's a partial hardening and not a full hardening? And we're grateful for those of you who've recognized Jesus as your Messiah. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's a spiritual happening, isn't it? That is something else. And so we can expect the arrival of the king and the kingdom blessing. What's the effect of the day of the Lord? It affects all nations. All nations, every eye will see him. He's coming upon the world. That's why we can say authoritatively that all these things were not fulfilled in 70 AD. Because not every eye saw him. None of these things that are in Matthew 24 we spoke about really apply there. It's coming upon the world. The powers of heaven will be shaken. There'll be frightful signs in the sky. Sun, moon, and stars. What will that be like? There will be a darkening. It's like the Lord's going to turn down the lights. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Matthew 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Can't you see the unity of Scripture's witness towards this day? Joel chapter 2, verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness in Joel 3:15. Not only are there frightful signs in the sky, but there are frightful sounds on the earth. And it's not just the sound of the surf that we normally hear, but there will be a sound that causes people's hearts to tremble. The roaring of the sea and the waves. And then there'll be frightful symptoms in the heart, where men's hearts will be fainting for fear. Do you know this word is only used once in the Greek New Testament? Fainting. And as I did a word study on it, it means to totally lose breath. That people's breath will be taken away, and some believe that this means that people will die of heart attacks because of the fright of the signs in the sky, the sounds on the earth. There will be the symptom of fear in the heart. But it's not just fear. When they see these signs, they're anticipating what's going to happen. Do you ever worry about the future? Yes, sometimes we do worry about the future. But can you imagine if you're in that particular state and you see what's happening? I believe it's for a temporary moment of sanity. Do you remember 9/11? Some of you, old enough, you were there, and you remember where you were, what happened. You just realize, this is not a normal day. Our country was under attack, and we saw the Pentagon and the World Trade Center and other buildings targeted. There was a sense, for a moment, of our place in the universe. We were not in control. And that's what these signs will do. They will show mankind that he is not in control. There will be a sanity that comes into their minds where now they are not so great. And their own plans for tomorrow might have to change, being there's no light in the sky. You see? We need a picture of our smallness. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of God. You hear people talk about temporary insanity. Well, we need in our country temporal sanity. That's what a spiritual awakening is about. It's when people realize who they truly are in the big scheme of things. And we have our utopian ideals where we're going to bring about a new world order. We're going to bring about a utopia. But in all these scenarios, as I said last week, is there a God who they have to give account to in those scenarios? No. And by the way, I noticed something else in all of these utopian scenarios. Where is Israel? Isn't that interesting, too, when you think of the application of Darwin's theory and Hitler and anti-Semitism and the master race? Where is Israel? Just something for you to think about. So there are these frightful symptoms. There are universally witnessed signs, not only just in the heavens, but also on the earth. The people on the earth will be shaken, feeling dismay, perplexity, hearts fainting from fear, and a sense of doom. But then comes the universally witnessed sun. First the universally witnessed signs, now the sun. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. On the Isle of Patmos, the Lord Jesus says to John, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." There'll be great wailing. Have you heard people wail in grief? I have. That's what the sound is going to be like. People just moaning that they've missed it. So it is to be. Amen. Matthew 24:27. "For just as the lightning comes from east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." No matter where you are on the planet, his arrival will be recognized. No flying under the radar this time. It's an open declaration. He has come. Then they will mourn. First they will see, then they will mourn. In Matthew 24:30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And people will awake from their sinful dream state. And they'll say, "Who is this?" And they'll say, "Why did I believe that spin? Why did I mock those who were saying that Jesus is coming back?" They will mourn. Then they will bow. Daniel 7:13 describes the coming of the Son of Man. And in the Greek New Testament, there are 81 references to Jesus as the Son of Man. And Jesus took these prophecies of Daniel and applied them to himself. He did. He declared to be this person. In Daniel 7:13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So we'll see that the world will submit. They will bow. This time, not voluntarily. It's not about faith. It's force. then they will know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The worship team sang about this from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus emptied himself when he came the first time. And he was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And then God highly exalted him. And he sits on the throne. Jesus said this about himself. He says in Luke 22:69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He is exalted. But now we see that every knee will bow and every tongue. And by the way, it says every knee will bow of those in heaven and on the earth and those under the earth. Even the demons will be forced to recognize and confess that Jesus is Lord. They will not be submitted voluntarily, but they will acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Mark 14:61. Jesus takes this title of the Son of Man to himself. And I say this to equip you, church, because I hear a lot of spin. And people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed to be the Son of Man. It's just his enthusiastic followers that have ascribed to him deity. Jesus taught, and you know this because you've been following now for 116 messages on the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is making it very clear who he is. This is one account where he's before the religious authorities. He kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's on the throne. Now his throne's going to come, just as Daniel prophesied in Daniel 7. Then they will be ruled. There'll be a time of separation, ruled with the rod iron, and his name is the Word of God. He's going to rule with the Word, and there'll be a time of separation. And that's where we have the parables of the sheep and the goats, and the virgins that are foolish and those that are not, those that are wise. Matthew 25 is all about that separation, the judgment of the nations. It will be the end of every false narrative. The spin stops here. But it is the arrival of true, lasting joy. Let's pray. As we bow our hearts before the Lord, I want to ask you a question. Are you ready for that day? If your eyes were to close in death today, are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready for eternity? Are you ready to meet the one who is both lion and lamb? Jesus is the Lamb of God. He died for sinners to save us. But he's also the lion. He will judge and he will rule. Can you say yes to him today, owning him as your Lord and your Savior? Do you trust his declared word? Do you really love him? I mean, you may be singing the choruses with us, but do you really love him in your heart enough to follow him and count the cost, even if it means suffering, even if it means persecution? Are you willing to empty what you have in your hand that you might receive what he freely offers from his hand? And even if you are someone here today and you believe that these prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD. Just remember, these prophecies were all future then too. Do you worship him? And as believers, we need to be reminded, today is the day of salvation. We're living in this age where we by faith can respond to what is being made known about him. The one who is called the Word of God. He offers you a new life now. You can meet him now as Savior by coming to him on his terms of repentance and faith. Or you will meet him in the future as judge, where there is no salvation, where there is separation and an eternity away from him in hell. So if you're in that place of need, just come to him. Father, we ask that the words that we've heard would be discerned as coming from your holy Son, Jesus. Use them to restore us to sanity. Not just for these moments while we're gathered together, but even through the week, may we walk as those who are sane people, recognizing that your plan of salvation is what we need. May we go out of this place as being members of a true temple, one that's built upon the chief cornerstone. May we see who he truly is as head of the corner, as the architect of the ages, as the one who's got a plan for a glorious future and a kingdom in which he will reign forever. We want to be a part of that, fully engaged in that. So we commit ourselves to you for this end. In Jesus' name, amen.